You may have followed the news in the US this past week of a young boy who disappeared when he was 6 years old and apparently turned up 8 years later. However, it turned out he wasn't the same boy. Proof was required, DNA proof. Or what's going to occur on a current affair this coming week of a young girl, 14 years old, whose mother left her at the hospital when she was a baby. She has no idea who her mother is. Proof will be required to sort that one out. Or some of you know that Lil and the girls are over in Vancouver at the moment, and I went into the bank to seek to change the conditions on her credit card so that it would work over there. And they said, no, we can't do that. She's got to come in and do it herself. Proof is required. And as we look at Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, they point us to the proofs that Jesus is who he claims to be. Through a series of miracles, Jesus provides that proof that he is the anointed one, the one they are looking for. And such proof has been building over time for Matthew. We've seen Jesus' power over illness, power over nature, power over the spiritual world, including the demonic that we looked at last week. We have the power of Jesus' touch and his spoken word. Jesus spoke and healings took place, waves were calmed, demons fled. We have all that proof pointing to who this Jesus is. And we come now to Jesus' healing of a paralysed man. And you might be thinking, well, Peter, that sounds very similar to one we looked at a few weeks ago, the centurion's servant, who was also paralysed and healed. Why didn't Jesus simply say a word and this particular man would also walk away? And it's a good question you might want to ponder as we look at these verses. But we note in this incident that Matthew records for us that Jesus once again has crossed the ocean or the sea of Lake Galilee, and in particular returned to his own town. I suspect his own town was Capernaum, because if you read the gospel accounts, all four of them together, you discover Jesus was quite often in Capernaum working with his disciples. And it was certainly where some of Peter's family lived, the in-laws. So Jesus has stepped into the boat, he's crossed over safely to the other side, this time without encountering any storms on the way, and almost as soon as he arrives, Jesus is inundated with ministry, either teaching about the kingdom of God or performing healings of various kinds. And we are told that while Jesus was teaching and healing, some men brought to him a man who was paralysed. Some would say that he was paralytic. However, we have to be careful how we use that word, because in some circles paralytic means something else, that you're dead drunk and you can't even stand up. That was not the case with this particular man. And so this man was brought to Jesus because he could not walk. Now, we're not told why he could not walk. He could have been paralysed that way from birth. May have been the result of an accident, falling off a ladder, being run over by a chariot wheel. May have been the result of a stroke, which has left him paralysed down one side and preventing him from walking. But we note in Matthew's account that this story does not have the men bringing the paralysed man to Jesus and finding no room to get to Jesus through, so they go up on the roof. That occurs in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. They both add that particular part of the story. And so perhaps Matthew's reasoning for not including that part of the story was not to distract us from what the main point is. That this is who Jesus is, who he claims to be. He is the anointed one. Don't get sidetracked on a hole in a roof. This is the one who has the power and authority to forgive sins. And you can imagine the shouting that would have taken place as the men started digging a hole through someone's roof. Just imagine if it was your house and your roof. We've already heard that Thomas would be quite angry if someone stuck a hole in his roof. I think we all would be if that took place. Or would you think that Jesus knows what he's doing, so I'll let it go anyway, I'm not going to touch it. Anyway, Matthew does not record the hole in the roof section, but he does record all the other parts of the story. We have the faith of these men recorded for us. We have Jesus' response to this man, and to the man who brought him, and to the teachers of the law. So we read in verse 2, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. That's a challenging statement Jesus makes. Up until now, we're not given any background on the man or the men who brought him. It's almost as though Jesus is now saying to the paralyzed man that because of the faith I see in these men, your friends, I will heal you. That doesn't sound right for it, does it? So we might need to think about that one. In all likelihood, I think Jesus is setting this whole thing up so that the teachers of the law who had gathered around that particular house would be taught a lesson in who Jesus is. And would they be listening to that lesson? And so the first thing we note about these men is their commitment to their friend, the paralyzed man. You can imagine some of the words being said to these men as they brought their friend to Jesus. They would have been abused for putting a hole in the roof. They would have been mocked and laughed at. Who do you think you are bringing this man? Jesus can't heal. What do you want about? They would have also stood their ground as they got their friend because they knew that Jesus could change this man's life, so they wanted to take him there. And in their mind, it was important to get their friend to Jesus. I wonder if there's a lesson in that for us, in taking people to Jesus. When you look at the character of Andrew, the Apostle Peter's brother, one of the hallmarks of Andrew, if you've ever done a word check on him, is that he is constantly bringing people to Jesus. That's what he does. And one of the first people that Andrew brings to Jesus is who? Anyone know the scriptures well enough to know who it is that he brings to Jesus?
Peter,
his own brother, he brings to Jesus. If we read in John chapter 1, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. That was what Andrew did. He brought people to Jesus. And what an example Andrew sets for us in bringing people to Jesus. The friends of the paralyzed man also wanted to bring someone to Jesus, their friend. But getting their friend to Jesus, despite the crowd and the mocking and abusive comments they would have incurred. I wonder who you've been seeking to bring to Jesus and how you're going with that. Perhaps a family member, perhaps a friend. Persist in getting them to Jesus. Keep persevering. We've seen something of the men's commitment to their friend. What a privilege it is to have friends who point us and take us to Jesus. Thank God if you've got friends who consistently point you to Jesus, who want to take you there. We also see something of the friends' trust in Jesus. Doing what they have done, they see that they are placing their trust in Jesus to restore this man to full health. Why else would they persist in going to Jesus? But Jesus, they knew Jesus could heal him. You don't expect Jesus to heal this person, do you? Would have been the mocking cries. And yet Jesus would heal and restore. And Jesus says to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now we see three truths concerning Jesus emerging from this incident. We see Jesus' compassion. We see his power and authority in healing and forgiving. And we see his knowledge, which might be a little concerning for us. So what of Jesus' compassion? Compassion is a caring concern for somebody who's in need, and you can do something about that need. Now, throughout Matthew 8 and 9, we've had various glimpses of Jesus' compassion. The obvious story is the compassion Jesus felt for the leper he healed, the compassion Jesus had for the centurion's servant, the compassion Jesus had for Peter's mother-in-law, the compassion Jesus had for the demonic afflicted, the compassion Jesus had for the disciples caught in a storm. Now, Jesus could have easily not shown compassion. He could have said to his disciples, "You of little faith, take a swim to shore, will you?" But he didn't say that. Instead, he showed compassion. He could have said to the leper, "You're unclean, go and clean yourself up and then I'll help you." But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus could have said to Peter's mother-in-law, "Your fever will eventually go away, now prepare a meal for us." But Jesus didn't say that. In all these incidents, Jesus shows compassion to the ones that are hurting. And some we would even argue did not deserve the compassion Jesus showed. But nonetheless, Jesus showed compassion. And as you consider the compassion Jesus showed to the paralyzed man and his friends, ponder afresh the compassion that we are to show, whether it be towards someone we know, or even ponder the compassion Jesus showed us, that he reached out to us. Then there is the power and authority Jesus displays over the paralyzed man. We've seen Jesus heal paralyzed people already. We saw Jesus restore the centurion's servant with the authority of his spoken word. He just spoke and it happened. Before we look at the healing, we look at the forgiveness issue raised by Jesus. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, we're not told what the sins are, nor are we told if the sins are linked to his paralyzed condition. In other situations, Jesus does make the link between illness and a specific sin, but there are also occasions where Jesus states that there is no direct link between the two, even though people might have been thinking that way. You might remember there's an incident, I think, in Luke's Gospel, where some soldiers killed some apparently innocent people, and word was getting back to Jesus that they must have committed some grievous sin to have deserved the punishment they received. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case. And look up that passage, you'll see what Jesus does say. But Jesus makes no such connection in the paralyzed man case. It's interesting that Jesus refers to the paralyzed man as son. And I suspect what Jesus is getting at here, he's trying to welcome back one of the lost sheep of Israel. Son, your sins are forgiven. He's saying to him in very personal language, come into my kingdom. You're now a son of my kingdom. And so Jesus calls him son. We ought to also realise and ponder that Jesus has welcomed us into his kingdom. Now we're far from perfect, yet he reaches out to us with compassion, saying, come, enter into your heavenly home. You are a son or a daughter of the kingdom. But what really gets some in the crowd going is what Jesus claims to be able to do with sin. He makes the claim to be able to forgive sin. Now, the religious leaders are not upset that Jesus is claiming to forgive a sin you've committed against someone else. So let me clarify what's happening here. Just suppose, now none of you would do this, but just suppose that you run into my car in the parking lot with your car. You come running in here, inside, and you ask forgiveness from me for running into your car. Now that particular sin, if you call it a sin, somewhat more of an accident, depends whether you did it deliberately, there's all sorts of nuances with it. But that particular sin is between me and you. The person you've done harm to is the one you are to go out and ask forgiveness of. Or you run into my car and you come inside and you ask Harry to forgive you for running into my car. Now that would be utter nonsense. It doesn't make sense. Harry's not part of the issue. The sin is between the person who ran into my car and me. The interesting thing with the paralysed man is that there is no connection, apparent connection, between the two of them, between Jesus and the paralysed man. What sins has the man committed against Jesus that Jesus needs to forgive him? We're not told what sins have taken place. And herein lies the problem for the teachers of the law and the religious leaders. They would make the claim that there is only one who can forgive sin, and that is God, not Jesus. And in their eyes, Jesus is making the claim and doing something that only God could do. Hence the charge of blasphemy is levelled against Jesus. Now, what does blasphemy mean? Largely, it's ascribing something that God does to someone else. And if you go back into the book of Exodus, you'll see there that the people blasphemed God by making the golden calf. That's how they blasphemed. Or you can look up Nehemiah 9, who has a fascinating prayer in Nehemiah 9. Once again, it talks about blasphemy there and ascribing to someone else something only God could do. So we have a man who is physically hurt, paralysis, and the teachers of the law have been unable to do anything to help the man. There's not even an offer of help for the four friends from these religious leaders. They've also not been able to help this man caught up in sin. As far as we know, his sins have gone unforgiven. They didn't even help with the right appropriate sacrifices. So they've not helped at all, these teachers of the law. They might have had good intentions in making sure the law was correctly applied, and we give thanks for that. But at the finish, the man was still paralysed physically and spiritually. Now, some might not see that written here. There is the challenge we face of helping those in need. Do we leave people in the same condition that we find them, or do we seek to help them? And while we certainly cannot forgive as Jesus forgives, we can at the very least point them to the one who can forgive their sin. Point them in that direction. And what is it privileged to point people to Jesus? So it's important to keep in mind what forgive means. And that's a hard thing to think about. It means I withhold the right to get even with the one who has hurt me. I withhold the right to get hold to, with the one who has hurt me. That's a powerful thing. But it's also painful because it means you absorb the hurt and the pain. And when it comes to God, he absorbs the hurt that you have caused him. How do we know Jesus forgives? He proved it by healing the man. He gave them a challenge. He said, look, which is easier to do? To heal a man or to forgive sins? Now, from our perspective, looking at it from an earthly perspective, we would say, well, yeah, it would be easy just to say, I forgive you, because we don't know anything about that. Whereas a paralysed man laying there, it's fairly obvious if you're going to raise that paralysed man up, it's going to be fairly obvious that he's going to start walking. So it's fairly obvious how he proves it. So we've seen the compassion Jesus displays. We've seen the authority Jesus has to forgive. But in these verses, we also see something else. Something that's skipped over. And that's the knowledge Jesus has, which is further proof Jesus is God. Jesus' knowledge is put to the test when he states that he knows the thoughts of the teachers of the law. When they said Jesus was blaspheming, they had not voiced that opinion openly. They were only thinking it in their minds. They had simply thought it. Jesus, however, voices what they had been thinking. And how did Jesus know their thoughts? In the eyes, there was only one who could have such knowledge, and that's God. We started with reading this particular service with reading from Psalm 139. It's a great psalm of God's omniscience, of God's omnipresence, of God's omnipotence. But let me read the first four verses, and you can see how they attach to what's happening in this healing of the paralysed man. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Now Jesus was only just across the room from these guys, and yet he was able to perceive their thoughts. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Now these teachers of the law had not voiced anything, and yet Jesus knew their thoughts. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. If these were the teachers of the law had known their scriptures, if they had known the Psalms, they would have known that Psalm 139 would point them to Jesus. Because God is the one who knows our thoughts from afar. And Jesus is now saying, I know your thoughts from afar. And that can be very comforting for us, whatever situation we're facing right now. But God knows our thoughts. He knows what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. And we can give thanks and praise to God for that.